I want to take up in volume 13 at September the 21st, 1921. Jesus wants to give his goods to his children. Louisa said, as I was in my usual state, Jesus came and told me, my daughter, in what painful conditions souls put me. I am like a most rich father who loves his children immensely. But the children who are immensely ungrateful, while the father wants to clothe them, they refuse his clothes and they want to remain naked. So I want to give you Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, Luke 8, 35, and Luke 15, 22. The nakedness, of course, the clothes has to do with the clothing of grace. So the nakedness is the state of sin that we put ourselves in. The father gives them food, but they want to starve. So we don't want the holy word with which the Lord feeds us. We don't want the Eucharist with which he feeds us. We don't want the food with which he feeds us. And we don't want the grace that he wants to clothe us with. So you can see the foolishness that he's actually speaking about. So they want to starve. That means we will receive nothing that will help us to be saved. And if they eat at all, they feed themselves with filthy and vile foods. This is sinful and worldly stuff. The father offers them riches. He wants to keep them around himself. He gives them his own residence, which of course is the church, that we become part of the body of Christ. And of course, ultimately, union with himself. But the children don't want to accept anything, contenting themselves with going wandering, that is, wandering in the world, and of course, veering into the kingdom of Satan, homeless and poor. The poor father, how many sorrows does he have? How many tears does he not shed? So the general trend of what Jesus is saying here is in the parable of the prodigal son and the father weeping for the loss of his son. Because that parable of the prodigal son covers the whole of humanity. It doesn't just cover some situation in Israel at the time of Christ. It covers the whole of human history since the fall of Adam. And so we're all involved in that story. So how many sorrows the father has? He would be less unhappy if he had nothing to give. But possessing goods and not being able to give them while seeing his children dying is a sorrow that surpasses any sorrow. As I've said before, I have often described Catholics as people sitting outside of a bank that they own, starving to death. So it's a totally crazy starvation. So I want to give you Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and my love is constant eternally. Jesus said, well, that is the description of me. I want to give, but there's nobody who takes. Therefore, they are the cause of my shedding bitter tears and of my continuous sorrow. The great gift that the human race gave to God was sorrow, something he had never experienced. He was happy eternally. And we come along and we give him this awful experience of sorrow. One who wants to be always together with me, one who takes my riches with love and with filial trust, one who eats at my own table and clothes himself with my own garments, to these I will give without measure. Because that's exactly what he wants, is that we will open up and let him be God and shepherd and guide and teacher and father and mother and everything else to us. To these, he said, I will give without measure. They are my confidence and I will take rest. They will make them take rest on my lap. St. Therese said that you will receive from God exactly the amount you actually have confidence to receive. You will receive in the measure of your trust, she said. Okay. They are my confidence, and I make them rest upon my lap. Now, resting upon his lap, again, Thérèse was asked by her community at one stage, would she be afraid of the day of judgment? And she said, how could I be afraid? I will be a little child on his lap while he is judging the world. So if you're in this relationship of intimacy with him and you are the little child depending on him, letting him be God and letting him be Saviour and letting him be everything he wants to be for us, then there is no fear. There's also no judgment. Louisa said, after this, I found myself outside of myself and I could see new revolutions arrive from different parties. And since these will be the cause of greater fights, my Jesus said to me, I have to give you Amos 3:7 there, that the Lord always tells the prophets ahead of time what he's going to do. My daughter, he said, now he seems to be talking about Italy. And he seems to be talking about political parties. And a particular party that came into being around this time was called the Christian Democrats. Whether it's that specific thing or not, I couldn't tell you. If parties were not formed, true revolutions would occur, especially against the church. That's why I'm referring to the Christian Democrats. In fact, if that party did not exist, the element against which to fight would be missing. But how many from this party, which on the surface is said to be Catholic, that's why I mentioned the Christian Democrats, are true wolves covered with the mantle of lambs? Now that's Matthew 7:15, wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're pretending to be one thing, whereas in fact they're something else. See, the problem with many political parties is while that they will tell you they have policies for this, that and the other, they may in fact be working for something completely different. In other words, they're not what they declare. They are true wolves covered with a mantle of lambs and they give many sorrows to my church. So I want to give you Acts 10:29. Where, you know, Peter and the apostles are persecuted by those in political power. Many believe that with this party, religion will be defended, but it will be all the opposite, he said, and the enemies will use it to rail more against the church. So if the people in this party are not what they're supposed to be, they can be manipulated by the enemy to actually work against the very thing they say they're defending. You see, the enemy is a seven-headed monster. We don't realize just how powerful that angelic being is. And we don't realize how intelligent he is. And if we pit our intelligences against him without the grace and power of God, we're just plain foolish. Louisa said, afterwards I came back into myself and it was the hour in which my beloved Jesus went out of prison and was brought before Caiaphas. So it fascinates me that Louisa has this out-of-the-body experience. She has this revelation from the Lord. And then she comes back into herself and she continues her meditation on the Passion as if nothing had happened. I find that amazing. I would have to think about what had happened before. She doesn't. She just simply writes it down because she was told to write it down. So she came back to the meditation on the Passion and she was at the point where Jesus went out of prison and was brought back before Caiaphas. I tried to accompany him, she said, in this mystery, and Jesus told me, my daughter, when I was presented to Caiaphas, it was full daylight. And my love towards creatures was so great that on this last day, I went before the pontiff, all disfigured and wounded, to receive my condemnation to death. But how many pains this sentence would cost me. And I converted these pains into eternal days. This is what the Lord is leading us to, that everything that happens to us, good, bad or indifferent, he wants us to transform it into divine lives and grace for others and into divine currency. But I converted these pains into eternal days, with which I surrounded each soul, so that by dispelling the darkness from them, each one might find the necessary light in order to be saved. Think of Jesus going through all this personal abuse and torture and condemnation, and all he's thinking about is making sure that you and I will have enough grace to be saved. That is perfect love. And so he said, I surrounded each soul so that by dispelling the darkness from them, each one might find the necessary light in order to be saved, as well as my death sentence put at her disposal to find her life in it. This is slightly awkwardly put. So his death was to be the source of our eternal life. His death sentence to be our final reprieve, the final forgiveness that opens the gates of heaven to us. Death for him, life for us. Perfect love. Therefore, each pain I suffered and each good I did was one more day that I gave to the creature. Now you have to understand the way Jesus is talking. Day means light, grace, salvation, and ultimately the divine will. Night means darkness, rebellion, no salvation, ultimately hell. So the night and day image is actually very powerful. So Jesus is on the last day of his life and he's creating eternal days for us. When his eyes close in the darkness of death, it's to be eternal life for us. Therefore, he said, each pain I suffered and each good I did was one more day that I gave to the creature. And not only me, but the good which souls do is always day that they form, just as evil is always night. So all our acts are creating eternal days for people in, through, with and in Jesus, in his divine will. So we join him as tiny, minute co-redeemers, tiny cells in that whole mystery. It's like when a person has a light and 10 or 20 people are near them. Even though the light does not belong to them all, but only to one, the others actually enjoy the light. They can work or they can read. And while they enjoy the use of that light, they cause no harm to the person who actually possesses it. It's a very interesting image. It's fascinating. It is the same with those who do good. It's daylight, not only for one soul, but who knows for how many others that she can actually form daylight. So doing good means creating light for others. God is light, so it means opening a space for God to be able to invade other people's lives and do his great work of creation, redemption and sanctification. Good is always communicative. And my love pushed not only myself, but it also gave to the creatures who love me the grace to form as many days for their brothers as good works that they do. So we have this enormous privilege of participating in giving light to others. I think that's wonderful. Pushing back the darkness and letting the light in. It's like when you get up in the morning and you push back the curtains and you open the blinds. What you're actually doing is pushing away the darkness of the night and opening up for the light of day to come in. So all our acts in the divine will are just that. We're pushing back the darkness. We're pushing back the kingdom of evil and letting the light of God's kingdom shine upon the earth. And the more of us who do that, of course, the more powerful it is and the more quickly the Lord can come and establish his kingdom on the earth. September the 28th, 1921, Jesus is light, 1 John 1:5, and of course, John 8:12 as well, and John 9:5. And everything that comes from him is light. And as we go through the higher volumes, we ourselves have to be transformed into light. So this is a very important message. Continue in my usual state, my beloved Jesus made himself seen close to me with his heart all in flames, so he's burning with love. And at each beat of his heart, a light came out. These lights surrounded me completely and diffused all over creation. So here's the center of light and the light going out to the whole of creation, not just to human beings. All the galaxies, all the stars, all of the earth. It's fantastic. My daughter, Jesus said, I am eternal light. That's John 8:12, John 9:5, John 1:1-5, 1 John 1:5, which I've already given to you, and 2 Timothy 6:16. I love the one in 2 Timothy 6:16. God dwells in unapproachable light. And it's only as we enter more and more deeply into the divine will that we can approach that light, and we ourselves have to become light. In order to be one with him, we ourselves have to be transformed into light. My daughter, I am eternal light. And everything that comes from me is light. Therefore, it's not only my heartbeat that unleashes light, but each one of my thoughts, each one of my breaths, each one of my words, look at that for the Holy Scriptures, each one of my steps, and each drop of my blood, they are all light unleashed by me, which diffusing in the midst of all creatures become the life of each one of them. Now, that text I gave you from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, says that he is the life of light and the light of life. He's both. And of course, John 14:6 as well. I am the way, the truth and the life. And the life is the light. So, let me read that again for you. I am eternal light, and everything that comes from me is light. Therefore, it's not only my heartbeat that unleashes light, but each one of my thoughts unleashes light. Each one of my breaths unleashes light. Each one of my words unleashes light. Each one of my steps and each drop of my blood are light unleashed by me, and diffusing in the midst of all creatures become the life of each one of them, wanting the requital of their little lights. Now, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world, and we've got to let that light shine so that everybody will see that light and will give glory to the Father because of it. So in fact, he said, they too are light because they too were unleashed from within my own light. However, sin converts the work of the creatures into darkness. So everything we are and everything we do is either in light or in darkness, or can switch from darkness to light or from light to darkness. And that's our decision. My daughter, he said, I loved the creature so much that I conceived her in my breath. Now, my breath is the Holy Spirit, Ruach Adonai, Genesis 2:7. And you will notice that when Jesus rose from the dead, and you'll find it in John 20, verse 23, I think it is, that the apostles were like the inert Adam at the time that he was created. Nothing was going to happen until the breath of God was breathed into Adam, and then he became a living being. And you see the apostles after the death of Jesus, they are the inert church. They can't do anything. They can't think anything. They can't go anywhere. They're just inert. And it's only when Jesus breathes upon them that they come alive. And we have to understand that we can only breathe with the breath of God as well. And in these days with pestilence in the air, we should sing, breathe on me, breath of God. That's a wonderful hymn. Breathe on me until I am wholly thine, until every single part of me glows with thy fire divine. He said, I love the creature so much that I conceived her in my breath, and I delivered her on my knees to let her rest on my lap and to keep her safe. But the creature runs away from me, and not feeling her in my breath, not finding her on my lap, my breath calls her continuously. My knees are tired of waiting for her. There's your prodigal son story again. The human race is the prodigal son, Luke 15. And I keep searching for her everywhere. That's Luke 15, 20, the father looking for his son, in order to have her back with me. Ah, in what constraints of pain and love the creatures place me. What distress we actually give to God. After this, Louisa said, since I had heard someone speak about humility, and I'm convinced this virtue does not exist in me, nor do I even think about it, my sweet Jesus came and I told him of my concern. And this is lovely, because humility is for the other sanctities. It's actually not for us. Now that might sound a contradiction in terms. When St. Therese of Lisieux was on her deathbed, she said, I have found humility. I have reached humility of heart, which in those days was the pinnacle of perfection. But it's not humility that's being asked of us. It's nothingness. It's way beyond humility. It's divine. And so watch this nothingness. I think it's glorious. So Jesus gives her an example of fish in the ocean. See, that's us in the divine will. So where's the humility? The fish never heard of it. My daughter, he said, do not fear. I raised you in the sea of the divine will. Understood. And one who lives in the sea doesn't know much about the earth. If you asked a fish that spent his entire life in the Atlantic Ocean, do they know about human beings on the earth and the politics that's going on the earth, they'd look at you. That's a different world. They know nothing about that. If one wanted to ask the fish what the earth was like, what its fruits were like, what its plants and flowers were like, if they had reason, they would answer, we were born in the sea. We live in the sea. The water feeds us. And while others would have drowned in it, we dart and we receive life from it. That's a very interesting thought. Because if you just keep to the image of the fish, I mean, they receive everything from the sea. But you can have human beings and they can drown in the sea. You can have mammals that can drown in the sea because it was not their home. It was not their natural environment. And living in the divine will is not our natural environment either. It's our supernatural environment. And so we have to become totally new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Completely new creatures in Christ. And we have to let him bring us into a completely new relationship with God, which is that we lay down our human will and pick up the divine will, and that we become fish in the sea of the divine will and become fishers of men. Jesus used that image in Luke chapter 5. While water would freeze the blood in the veins of other beings, namely mammals, to us, it gives us warmth. The sea is everything for us. It serves us as room and bed. We stroll in it. We are the only fortunate beings that don't need to tire ourselves in order to find food. Whatever we want is at our disposal. Therefore, we can tell you about the sea, but not about the earth. Water is all we need. Now, water here, the sea, is the image of the divine will. And in this utterly simple, wonderful image, Jesus is describing that if you really, genuinely surrender, abandon yourself to the divine will, that's the end of your problems. The divine will is everything. And the divine will is not only everything per se, it's everything for us. And supplies all our needs for time and for eternity. Water is all they need. In it we find everything. But if instead one asked the birds the same, these would answer, because they're creatures of the air, they would answer, oh no, we know the plants and the heights of the trees and the flowers and the fruits. We could tell how much they toil in order to find a seed to be nourished or a hiding place to be sheltered from the cold and the rain. So here Jesus is saying that if you compare the utter abandon of fish in the sea with the labour that the birds have to go through to find some seeds and to find some worms and to find a little bit of shelter and everything, you're talking about a higher life when you're talking about the abandon of the fish in the sea. I think that's the most beautiful call to the rest of to us, to just simply dive into the divine will and regardless of consequences, just dive in, surrender, abandon yourself and let the Lord take over. Don't think about it too much. So, here's the explanation. The simile of the sea is for one who lives in my will, Jesus said. The simile of the earth is for one who walks along the path of virtues. In other words, the previous spirituality that we had. Therefore, since you live in the sea of my will, it's no wonder that my will alone is enough for you in everything. If water serves and does different offices for the fish, food, warmth, bed, everything, much more can my will do, and of course, in a much more admirable way. Even more, in my will, virtues are at the most heroic and divine degree. We need to take this on board. My will absorbs everything and melts everything within itself. And the soul remains absorbed in my will. She feeds herself with it. In it she walks. She knows my will alone, and my will is enough for her in everything. One can say that, among all, she's the only fortunate one. Certainly in these terrible times of pandemic, those who live in the divine will are the most fortunate. why? Of course, there's multiple answers, but the one that comes to me immediately is that with our inability to go to church and attend Mass in church and receive Holy Communion, we suddenly discover why Jesus made us living hosts. You have everything. Every single act in the divine will, he says he consecrates us as a living host. It's amazing. You are what you're looking for. So one can say, Jesus says, this is the really fortunate one. She does not need to go begging for bread. Look for it. Look at it. No. The water of my will inundates her above and below, to the left and to the right. If she wants food, she eats. If she wants strength, she finds it. If she wants sleep, she finds the softest bed to rest on. Everything is ready. Everything is at her disposal. Now, if that doesn't make surrender to the divine will the most attractive thing on the planet, I can't imagine any other example. So the opposite of this is given to us in October the 6th, 1921, which is the horror of man in the state of sin. Louisa said, I was praying and adoring the wounds of my crucified Jesus, and I thought to myself how ugly sin is, to have reduced my highest good to this harrowing state, because in Jesus' scourged, crowned and crucified condition, he was the perfect picture of what the human soul looks like in sin. Absolutely horrific. And as Isaiah said, Isaiah 53, around verse 4, he looked no longer human because he had been flayed alive. How ugly sin is, to have reduced my highest good to such a harrowing state. And my beloved Jesus, leaning his most holy head upon my shoulder, sighing, told me, my daughter, sin is not just ugly, it's horrible. I want to give you Habakkuk 1:13. Lord, your eyes are too holy to look upon sin. I want to give you Hebrews 12:14. Nothing unholy or unworthy can ever enter the presence of God, now or later, after the judgment. The people who can't enter into a relationship with God now are the ones who are absolutely covered in sin, which blinds them and deafens them and makes them dumb so that they can't even pray, hardens their hearts and turns them completely away from God. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. They see and see and never see. They hear and hear and never hear, because their hearts have become hardened by sin. So that's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And Jesus said, sin is not just ugly, it's horrible. It's the black point in man, or of man. As he sins, he undergoes a brutal transformation. So if Jesus calls it a black point in man, and you realize that whenever Satan appears in human form to a person, he always appears as black. Now, I don't just mean dark skin like people from countries that have hot climates. I don't mean that. I mean the hair is black, the eyes are black, the tongue is black, the clothes are black. There's an awful stench. You look into the eyes and you see infinite emptiness. And then you look again and you see infinite hatred and coldness and steeliness. That's what you mean by black. So you're not just referring to the colour of skin. All the beauty I gave him, Jesus said, is covered with such ugliness as to be horrible to the sight. And not only the particular sense that sins, that means if you sin with your eyes or your sexual area or your hands or whatever, but the whole of man runs along with it. In other words, it doesn't matter which part of you sins, it makes the whole of you extremely ugly. We see this ourselves when certain criminals are brought finally to justice. You can see the ugliness on their faces and you can see the ugliness in their bodies. It's actually obvious. And so why is the whole of man brought into this darkness? Because Jesus said sin is in his thought. Sin is his heartbeat. Sin is his breath. Sin is his motion. And sin is his step. Now, we've just come from a most incredible message on September the 28th, where Jesus said that he was light and that all of his thoughts, breaths, words and steps and every drop of his blood was light. And now we're hearing that human beings who sin, all of these things are dark, they're black. That means the opposite of grace, the opposite of life. It's no wonder we get sick. Because this is sickness. And I think it's very interesting that we say that there are certain diseases. It means dis-ease. And the dis-ease is the moving away from grace, the moving away from health, the moving away from life, from wholeness. And so Jesus continues. The human will has dragged man to one single point, and from this his whole being emits thick darkness that blinds him, and a poisonous air that poisons him. Now notice that sin brings us to one single point of evil. And throughout these writings, Jesus says that he is trying to bring us into the divine will, which is a single point of grace, life, goodness, health, everything that goes with it. Very interesting. So we're now talking about diseased human nature. Everything is black around him. Everything is deadly. That means they get into a way of thinking where sin is normal, and so they actually slip into the kingdom of darkness, no problem. Everything is deadly. Whoever approaches him puts himself in a state of danger because there's only darkness emitting from this human being. Horrible and frightening. Such is man in the state of sin. And the interesting thing is that description tells you why Jesus had to go through the absolute horror of what happened to him on the cross, because he had to pay for each sin. He had to pay for all our thoughts, crown of thorns, all our words, all our actions, all our steps, all the filthiness of the flesh, everything. You had to pay for everything. In fact, when you look at Jesus on the cross, you see a summary also of his ministry. Because he opened the eyes of the blind, he unstopped the ears of the deaf, he released the dumb, he made the lame to walk, and he cleansed the lepers. So on the cross, you see him paying the price for that liberation of the human race that he made. His eyes are pierced with thorns, blood, sweat and tears. His ears deafened by the explosion of pain in his head. His head crowned with thorns because of our thoughts. We have him nailed to a cross so that he's completely unfree, because John 8:44 says, anyone who sins is a slave. So he was a slave on the cross. He couldn't move. He was absolutely pinned to it. And we know people in addictions, whatever the addiction is, it may not be an obvious one, like drugs. It can be an addiction to sexual sin. It can be an addiction to pride, and it can be an addiction to power and anything. But we're enslaved. We're enslaved. And so the cleansing of the leper was covered in sores from head to foot. Jesus is covered in sores from head to foot. He paid one by one. So that this horrific picture that is described here of the human race in its sinfulness has got to be changed completely, so that we can become beautiful, not only in the eyes of God, but even in the eyes of man. So Louisa was terrified by this description. And Jesus said, if man is horrible in the state of guilt, he's also beautiful in the state of grace and of doing good. Good, be it even the smallest thing, is the bright point in man. And one of the things you notice in a pandemic like we're going through is the goodness coming out of people. It's lovely. I just watch it. It's beautiful. As he does good, he undergoes a celestial, angelic, and divine transformation. His goodwill drags his whole being to one single point. Now, you saw that just there in the last paragraph, that the evil in man draws him to one single point, and the good in man draws him to one single point. And we know that the divine will is one single point, a singularity. Therefore, his thought is good, his word is good, his heartbeat is good, his motion is good, his step is good, everything is light inside and outside of him. His air is balmy and vital, and whoever approaches him places himself in safety. Now, we all know that we love talking to somebody who's got a good spirit in them. You feel better. You actually feel better by just simply talking to them. There's an atmosphere, an aura around the person that actually affects everybody else. How beautiful, how gracious, how attractive, how lovable, how striking is the soul in grace in doing good. So much so that I myself remain enamored, Jesus said. Each good that the soul does is one more shade of beauty that she acquires. It is a greater likeness to her creator, which makes her be distinguished as his child. It is divine power that she puts into circulation. All the goods that she does are spokesmen between heaven and earth. In other words, the person who's in grace and in relationship with God, and of course in the divine will, is connecting heaven and earth. There's your ladder of John 1:51, the ladder between heaven and earth with the angels of God. Angels means messengers, whether they're human or spiritual. And you know that all our acts are messengers between heaven and earth, blessing everyone in heaven and blessing everyone on earth as well. They are couriers, electric wires which maintain the communication with God. So the description of the soul in grace tells you that if you go back to the description of the soul in sin, that the soul in sin is inviting hell on earth, is inviting Satan to take over, is giving power to Satan, just as the soul in grace is inviting God to take over and inviting Jesus to return and reign upon the earth. It depends on us as to which army we belong to. So, October the 9th, 1921. In the Last Supper, Jesus gave Louisa the place of honour between himself and John. I was thinking about the act in which Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and my beloved Jesus told me in my interior, "My daughter," he said, "while I was having supper with my disciples, I was surrounded not only by them, but by the whole human family. Every time we go to Mass, we're there at the Last Supper. We're present. I had all creatures near me," he said, "one by one. I knew them all. And I called them by name," John 15:15. "I also called you," he said to Louisa, "and I gave you the place of honour between me and John." So I want to give you Isaiah 43:7. And Isaiah 45, verse 4. "I was constituting you the little secretary of my will. And as I divided the lamb in offering it to the apostles, I gave it to all and to each one. That lamb bled dry, roasted, cut to pieces, spoke of me," as you know, in Exodus chapter 12. "It was the symbol of my life and how I was to reduce myself for the love of all. And I wanted to give it to all as delicious food which represented my passion, because everything I did, everything I said, and everything I suffered was converted by my love into food for man." So all his words in the gospel, all his actions in his life, the Eucharist and his passion and death, his prayer, his intercession, everything is food for our lives. Everything. "I converted it all," he said, "into food for man. But do you know why I called everyone and gave lamb to everyone? It was because I too wanted food from them." He wanted a response from us. "I wanted everything that they would do would be food for me. I wanted the food of their love, of their works, of their words, and of everything." So our lives for him, our words for his words, our actions for his actions, our life and death for his as well. Louisa said, "My love, how can it be that our works become food for you?" And Jesus said, "It's not on bread alone that one can live, but on everything which my will gives the power of making one live." It's very interesting because in Matthew 4:4, it's also in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, that it's not on bread alone that man shall live, but he shall live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus is raising that up because he's talking to Louisa. And he says, it's not on bread alone that you can live, but on everything which my divine will gives the power of making one live. Now, you need to think about that one. He has made an enormous amount of material available to us in his divine will. But we haven't entered into it all. We haven't entered into the half of it. We can only live on that part of the divine will we've actually entered into. And we need to go further and further and further into the revelation of his divine will so that we can enter into it all. But it's a long journey. And we can only do it step by step and drink sip by sip. "If bread nourishes man," Jesus said, "it's because I want it so." Now, whatever the soul with her human will disposed to make of her work, that is the form that it assumes. Now, we decide in our human will that this is going to be a human act, or it's going to be an act in the divine will. It's up to us. Whatever the soul, with her human will, disposes to make of her work, that is the form that it assumes. If with her work she wants to form food for me, she forms food for me. If she wants to form love, she gives me love. If she wants to form reparation, reparation is what she makes. And if in her will she wants to offend me, she makes of her work the knife to wound me, maybe even to kill me. Because mortal sin is killing the Lord in us. Then he added, the will of man is that which makes him more like his creator. That's why he keeps on saying we are images of God. And you find that Romans 8:29, I think it is, that we're images of God. And we're the only creatures that he has given free will to. You see, and that is a prerogative of God himself, that we can choose. We could choose to live a completely human life. We could choose to live a completely demonic life. And we can choose to live a completely heavenly life. The choice is ours. In the human will, I placed part of my immensity and of my power. And giving it the place of honour, I constituted it queen of the whole of man and the depository of all his works. Let me read that again. In the human will, I placed part of my immensity and my power. It's no wonder that human beings think they're gods. If you look at advertisements for car making, you can see the advertisement is telling you that the makers are gods. This is our creation. This is incredible. You can see the architects think that the wonderful buildings they have designed and put together is their creation. So they think they're gods. I want to give you Psalm 86, verse 4. I said you are gods, all of you sons of the Most High. And if I give you... If I give you Psalm 8, Psalm 8 says, Lord, you created the heavens with your fingers. That means it took absolutely no power for you to do it. Because we know that it was merely the result of his wanting to do it. That's infinite, absolute, beyond imagining power. And he said, what is man that you would even pay him attention? Or the son of man that you would even look at him? So by comparison, we're beyond nothing. Humility isn't small enough at all. We are beyond nothing. And he said, and yet you made us little less than a god. With glory and honour you crowned us, and you gave us power over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. It's this incredible intelligence and free will that God gave to us. He gave intelligence to all creatures, but he gave us a rational free will. So Jesus said, I constituted this free will in man as the queen of the whole of man and the depository of all his works. God should have been the king, you see. So the free will is the queen. Since as creatures have chests in which they keep things to maintain them secured, Jesus is talking about the ancient world where the only way you could secure anything valuable was to make this big wooden or steel, if they had steel, some kind of metallic chest that they would have under lock and key, and then they'd have to have guards on the room to mind it. Nowadays people put things into bank vaults so that the banks will be robbed. Just as creatures have chests in which they put their things to maintain them secured, the soul has her human will in which to keep and secure all that she thinks, says and does. So the memory is involved. You see, he's talking about the three powers of the soul. the intellect, the memory, and the will. And so we remember all the treasures of our lives. Not even one thought will be lost. What she cannot do with her eyes, with her mouth, with her works, she can do with her will. We even say this, where there's a will, there's a way. We even say to one another, you know, when somebody says, I can't do that, I can't do that, think it through. Work out a way to do it. You'll find a way. Just do it. What she cannot do with her eyes, with her mouth, or with her works, she can do with her will. In one instant, she can will 1,000 goods and 1,000 evils. We're much more used to the 1,000 evils. We're used to people cursing others, and they're in their houses. And the person receiving this malediction doesn't realize where it's coming from. A plague on all your houses, you'd hear them saying. We can do terrible good and terrible evil with our wills. The will makes her thought fly up to heaven, to the farthest places on the earth and into the deepest abysses. She might be prevented from operating, like Saint Therese, who was locked up in a monastery, and she wanted to be a missionary and a priest and a teacher and everything that she could possibly be in order to proclaim Jesus. So you might be prevented from actually doing something, from seeing, from speaking. In other words, you might be involved in a hidden life, but she can do all this with her will. Now, this is very, very important teaching for living in the divine will, which we know is living the hidden life of Christ in Nazareth. Each of us go into that hidden life of Christ in Nazareth. We join Blessed Mother and Jesus, and we live with them in the divine will. So we are not doing the external works, but we're doing everything through our will. So whatever the soul does and wants, she forms an act which remains deposited in her own will. Oh, how the will can be expanded, Jesus says. And as you go through these writings, Jesus tells us that the more we act in the divine will, the more he expands the soul so that it can do more, receive more, experience more. How many goods and how many evils can the soul, the will, not contain? This is why, among all the things, he said, I want the will of man. If you consider the terrible thing that communism and Marxism is, it was plotted by a couple of men in a small flat, unknown to the rest of the humanity. And look what it's done to the whole human race. It's enslaved everybody. This is why, he said, among all things, I want the will of man. Take the opposite of what I've just said. And you've got the 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost receiving the Holy Spirit. They appear completely powerless. They've no money. They've no influence. They've no means of transport. They've nothing. And they transformed the world for Christ. Everything's in the will. This is why, among all things, Jesus said, I want the will of man, because if I have this, I have everything. The fortress is conquered. Now, you need to put a VIP on that. That's why surrendering to the divine will is the big, big issue for us. It is where the struggle is at. And I would strongly suggest that you don't think about it too much. Just be like the little boy who goes onto the top diving board, doesn't look down at the depth that he's going to actually jump into, gives a little cry and jumps. The one who goes up and looks at the distance down and what could happen to me if I hit this or that or the other, they're not going anywhere. And in the divine will, the Lord wants us to leap into the sea of the divine will and just do it. Don't think about it. I'm going to stop there for a while.